while Brian's finishing his duties, just a couple of lessons that I've learned. I've learned this week at camp that if you're speaking at a conference where there is a theme and all the messages are interrelated, try not to speak near the end. Because every time you hear a message, you're crossing another paragraph off your notes. So this may be a briefer message than otherwise it might have been. A second thing that I learned this week from Don and Paul on the last weekend was that the topics were only suggestions. I thought I had to speak on this theme, because otherwise this would have been on ministering to the healthy, wealthy, and wise. But another thing that I learned a number of years ago, I found a book, and I think the name was something like Towards an Old Testament Theology, and I thought that was brilliant. That means that I'm not there yet. And so this is towards a theory of ministering to the broken families, because this is at best a progress report and nothing like a final word. So we are going to attempt to tackle this. And I want to read just a little bit, first of all, from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as we think about this, starting at verse 8. We'll allude to the passage a few times. We're not going to do an exposition of it, of course, but we'll allude to it a few times through the course of the study. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8, "Now to the unmarried and widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. If they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to." Let's again look to the Lord as we think about these things. We ask for your help and strength, Lord, that we might understand what you would want us to do and that we might minister in a way in our world that reaches those who are in deep need. Father, I pray that we would be challenged by the thought that we often lose confidence in the gospel. May we instead confess that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And I pray, Lord God, that this would govern our direction as we seek to minister in a broken and fallen world. So strengthen us to that end, we pray, and help us this morning for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. An email came to my inbox late last year, asking some questions about our church with a view to possibly attending with us. And one of the questions was this: does your preaching emphasize theology or is it relevant? Now, I think I probably know what the questioner was getting at, but as phrased, it reveals something of the spirit of our times, that theology and practice are an either-or situation. Either you teach theology or you have something practical to say to the world. And of course, especially as you read the letters of the Apostle Paul, you realize that for him, these things go together. That the gospel is the most intensely relevant message that there is. And in fact, in two chapters in a row in 1 Corinthians, in addressing some of the moral issues that that church faced, twice the Apostle Paul underlines this phrase, you are bought with a price. Don't you know who you are? Don't you know what God has done? And that is to change the way they view these situations. The gospel is relevant precisely because its origin is in the God who knows us. He's the God who's the creator, as we've been hearing. He's the God who made us and knows what should have been and could have been. He's the judge who justly registers what has gone wrong and is going to address that and respond to it in a just manner. He is the incarnate Christ who was tempted in every way like as we are, yet without sin, and the Savior who delights in showing mercy. He's the sovereign Lord who always finishes what he begins and who has started something glorious. And this is the God that we need to know, the God who has revealed himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. When I received the invitation to speak on this theme, which incidentally is another lesson that I learned, that you need to be clearer in your responses. I think my response was something like, if there's anybody else, that would be okay. What I really meant was, please, no. So next time I'll be a little clearer. But when I received the invitation to look at this theme, we were doing some studies in 1 Corinthians. And among all the New Testament letters, and regularly this shows up, but especially in these letters, you understand that the church is a work in progress. That this is not something that has run its course, as it were. It's not something that is finished. And as a matter of fact, I think you could even say that it's a somewhat messy institution, precisely because it's not the end point in the plan of redemption. That's called heaven. This is on the road. We are working on something here. As a matter of fact, the image of the church as a frontline medic station receiving battle-weary casualties is probably more accurate. And that's the nature of the ministry to which we've been called. Now, I mention all of this in order to outline a few of my operating principles while seeking to address a topic for which I feel no particular qualification, beyond the fact that, like you, I'm confronted with a number of broken families who need to be served and helped. I've tried to come up with some kind of statistical notes from our own ministry in Sudbury. And the best that I could come up with is that I have a list of 89 addresses. Now, it doesn't mean 89 different families come to our church, but 89 families that are related to our church in some way. Maybe a child comes to Sunday school or youth group or something like that. And out of those 89 addresses, 26 of them, by my count, are broken homes, which works out to about 29%. So almost a third of the families with whom we are having some kind of ministry could be described as broken homes. And Sudbury, just in case you don't know this, is not even in the Caribbean. And in spite of Brian's ringing endorsement about the big nickel, I don't know anyone who's moved to Sudbury for pleasure. There may be some, of course. I could be wrong on that. Now, other people have already addressed, of course, singleness, marriage, divorce, the family, and they were attempting to underline what things should be and what we need to do in order to decrease that incidence of broken families. Obviously, the church has to address this. And so in what they were talking about, you've gotten some sense of the counseling and pleading that ministry has to do to some families so that they won't break up, to plead with them to listen to the Lord's plan. There are tears of exhortation, and like R.C. Sproul recommends in his book Intimate Marriage, we will challenge couples who are seeking marriage from the very beginning, just rid your mind of the possibility of divorce and separation. Once you entertain it as an option, it very quickly becomes the only option. So just put it out of your mind, and then you solve your problems. Then you deal with it and address it. And I think there's wisdom in that. We must uphold the reality that God hates divorce. But the fact is, we are going to have broken families. No matter how diligently we do our premarital counseling, no matter how careful we are going to be confronted with broken families. And I don't expect our situation is particularly different from other situations. You will be facing the same kinds of things as well. And we take it up from where we are, as it were. We have to deal with the reality that we're confronted with, and we need to minister to these families. And that's my task, really, not to comment on what should be, but to comment on what we might do with what is, with what we are faced with day by day. And as we think about this, I just wanted to, again, underline a couple of things by way of introduction. The fact that so much of this comes because of our own foolish and sinful choices does not mean that we are not to be ministered to. Oftentimes we, or sometimes perhaps, we get the idea that because a person's problems are their own fault, they don't really qualify for our great sympathy and ministry. But as we were reminded the other night, sin comes because of the hardness of our hearts. I mean, 99.9% of our problems are our own fault. But that's precisely why we need the ministry of the gospel. We need that which helps us, precisely because we are so prone to falling. We don't withhold ministry because people don't deserve it. We give ministry because people need it. It's a matter of grace that reaches out to the need. A second thing, because of the nature of this topic, you may draw some wrong conclusions about what I think about some of these things, and it may sound like I think that there's no hope, a broken hope, home is always going to be broken, and so on. And nothing could be farther from the truth. If the break can be fixed, then fix it. If that's always the first and best option. And I recognize and acknowledge that, but again, that's not really the focus of this particular presentation. The fact is that some can't be repaired, and especially if you expand broken home to include bereaved, which also leads to some of the same kinds of things we're going to talk about, then it's rather obvious that the situation itself can't be changed. But even in homes where a marriage is broken up, often one party is remarried or has no interest or willingness to restore the relationship, and you're faced with a situation that isn't going to go away, and you need to minister to a broken home. You need to address that situation. They need grace, and that's only possible through the gospel. And so, in a nutshell, the ministry to broken families is gospel ministry, the same as it is to any other family and to any other person. The note I got asking me to consider this topic expanded on the theme a little bit. How does the gospel impact our ministry to broken homes, and what does the gospel have to say to broken homes? And so that's what I'm going to attempt to do, at least towards that, to give some indication of things we might think about. So the first area I want you to consider is the comfort of the gospel. And obviously, from the way that I'm wording this, I'm thinking about situations that are recent, something that is still deeply painful, something that someone is going through. But long term, we still need to understand the comfort of the gospel. And the comfort of the gospel has to start with repentance and pardon. A number of years ago, I prepared a series of VBS lessons on David, and I must confess that my lessons were somewhat positive on David and presenting him, I felt accurately and biblically, and somebody took me to task on that, that David should not be presented in a positive light because of the glaring failures of his life. It was implied, of course, that he was an awful womanizer who should be roundly condemned, not held up in a series of lessons. Now, I felt that that view was out of step with the place given to David in the Scriptures. Obviously, his role is important. He is described as a man after God's own heart. He is richly blessed by the Lord, and he is the paradigm of the proper king most of the time, who acknowledges the sovereign Lord. But even ignoring that extreme response that I received, it is obvious that he was something of a home wrecker and is probably out of the running for Father of the Year. And from our limited perspective, what we want to think about David is the illustration that the most heinous crimes can be forgiven. That here was a man who sinned desperately in exactly these areas as well as others, and horrendous guilt can be blotted out. Of course, by repentance and faith, by calling upon the Lord. A couple of things stand out from David's experience when you think about it, and one is that pardon notwithstanding, some of the consequences of sin never can be undone. You're going to bear those scars and that the consequences for the rest of your life. The home life of Bathsheba and Uriah, for obvious reasons, could never be restored. That was irreparably broken. The child that dies because of that sinful union is not raised, is not given back to David. But the other fact that stands out is that the union of David and Bathsheba is ultimately blessed. Solomon, their son, appointed to the throne. David is not deposed, though he is obviously a lawbreaker. Now, as soon as you say this, you run into the problem that grace is always subject to misunderstanding. Speaking about repentance and pardon in these kinds of terms is dangerous because someone somewhere is going to draw the conclusion that Paul already addressed in Romans chapter 6, that if this is what grace is, then we might as well sin that grace may abound. In other words, someone's going to say that if you talk about a broken home like that and talk about restoration and pardon and so on, then someone's going to denigrate marriage. It's going to look like the church is no longer strong on what marriage is, that we've somehow weakened our position. We're going to develop a casual view of broken homes and maybe of sin generally. Maybe by speaking like this, we'll encourage someone who's considering divorce, even knowing it is sinful, to do it anyway because they can just pray and be forgiven. That's a real danger with grace. We know it's a real danger because, as I said, Romans 6 addresses it. And if Paul had been misunderstood at the end of Romans 5, when he talked about where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, if that was a misunderstanding, Paul would have just corrected the misunderstanding. He's not above doing that. He does it in the Corinthian letters. You know, I wrote to you not to keep company with these kinds of people, but I didn't mean everybody like that. I meant those in the church like that. He will clarify a misunderstanding if that's all it is. But in Romans 6, he doesn't say they have misunderstood grace. What he does is to challenge their understanding of what salvation is. It does involve this change. It does involve a death and resurrection. We are not going to go on as slaves to sin. We are to be yielded to God. It's that kind of answer that Paul gives to the fact that God really does love to show mercy. But again, when you're talking about the practical ministry to a broken situation, the person in that situation has usually figured out on their own that there are awful consequences to sin. You probably don't have to tell them that this is going to scar them for the rest of their lives. And indeed, it's that guilt of having made a hopeless mess of things that is so crushing. And of course, there's another factor here, that if we are going to be serious at all about reaching out into our communities, we are going to be reaching people who are most likely living common law, probably have had several such relationships. And our neat theory as to who was allowed to divorce whom, or whether that was a marriage, or which one they should be reconciled to, begins to make it very difficult to see how our understanding of divorce and our position on these things are being made to fit here. It serves to highlight the awful depravity that we face. Now, let me go on record as saying that I am entirely in favor of upholding God's holy standard. Obviously, this is what we aim to do. But again, we are dealing with situations that have to be addressed, and I think perhaps some of this will be dealt with in the panel discussion. Now, unfortunately, the coordinator of the 8 to 12s group has booked me in tomorrow morning, and I can't be at the discussion. So you'll work these things out and report back to me sometime in the future. But the fact is that guilt-ridden sinners need to be brought to the foot of the cross. not to justify sinful choices, but to come to know what David knew, that to have our transgression forgiven and our sin covered is an astonishing blessing, to be forgiven, as we have been hearing. And that's the comfort of the gospel, that even sins like this can be forgiven. Even a David can find mercy because of God's great loving kindness. And so as we approach the topic, in the light of the gospel, we have to start there. But a second aspect of the comfort of the gospel is redemption and promise. See, the blessing of forgiveness and the restored relationship with the faithful and just God on the merits of the cleansing blood of Christ establishes that there is a way out, there is a new beginning. But even as you read through Paul's letter to the Romans, you see how he deals with justification by faith alone in chapters 3 and 4, and then launches into a multi-chapter exposition of all of the implications of that. If this is the case, then we have peace with God. If this is the case, we have new life in Christ. We're dead to the law and its condemnation, adopted into the family of God, quickened by the Spirit. These are all things that flow out of that new relationship. And so those who are hurting under the pain of brokenness need to know that this salvation we are talking about is not just that initial forgiveness, not just the removal of that guilt, but it's the restoration of that relationship with God. There is reconciliation with God. It is possible to come before Him and to be accepted. You've probably known cases like this, as I have, where someone seemed to have made a profession of faith as a young person, and I can't judge hearts, I assume it was genuine, and then wandered away from the Lord, maybe spent years from the Lord in His ways. And then by the time they came back to the Lord, they had this whole history of guilty choices, this whole history of things that weighed on them. And it, in a sense, their load is even heavier because they know that they knew better. They were once perhaps close to the Lord, and now they wonder if that relationship could ever be the same again. We know in our own human relationships how hard it is, once that relationship has been strained, to ever go back to the way it once was. But we have a tendency to read our reactions into God. This is to make God in our image. He isn't like that. And so this God reconciles sinners to Himself. Of course, there are ongoing consequences, as we already noted, but they're not locked forever into some second-class standing in the kingdom. Even as we were learning last night, the 11th-hour believers or workers are welcomed into the full reward. And maybe because of these powerful changes that take place in our lives when we become a Christian, maybe that lays the foundation for reconciliation with others as well. And as we said, often that's precluded by other factors, but the powerful reconciliation that's in the blood of Christ is designed to restore human relationships as well as that with God. Romans 12 reminds us that as far as it depends on us, we are to live at peace with all, although recognizing that it doesn't all depend on us. A second aspect of this redemption and so on, and the promise that comes out of the gospel, is the theme of hope. A number of years ago, I was studying Romans, and it was not for the first time I had read it. It's not the first time I even taught on the book. But for the first time, Paul's emphasis on hope in that book suddenly stood out. Normally, when I turned to Romans, I was looking for themes like justification by faith and the great salvation words. And it dawned on me suddenly how often Paul was talking about hope. Abraham, against hope, believed in hope. He was not in despair because he had the promises of God. The hope of the glory of God in chapter 5 is so powerful that not even trial can undermine it. It's a hope that never leaves us ashamed. In chapter 8, the very nature of salvation is defined as being saved by hope, because there is so much that is still future. We groan in pain. And yet, with all creation, we know the day is coming. Chapter 12, verse 12, echoes the thought of chapter 5. A mark of believers is that we rejoice in hope. This is the product of the gospel. It eradicates despair. In chapter 15, we are reminded that the whole point of the Old Testament scriptures is to develop the faith and patience that support our hope. And when he gets to chapter 15 and verse 13, Paul, according to his habit, invents a new name for God. He is now known as the God of hope. So essential is this to the very nature of our God and the very nature of this gospel. He fills us with the joy and hope of believing. So much of the fruit of Christ's work may remain future, but we hope for it with this confident hope that is rooted in the certainty of the acceptance of the work of Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, he talks about the way that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But in chapter 15, it's where despair is abounding, hope abounds through this faith and patience. We are confident in our God, and hope overflows in the context of our trial. This is inherent in the gospel. And please understand, I am not saying that only optimists become Christians. Our brother's imitation Sunday morning of Eeyore strikes a chord. He's a hero of mine, actually. I have long admired Eeyore. And so I'm not by nature an optimist. But our hope is rooted in the God of hope. And that's why we are confident. It is this that deals with the despair that often threatens us. See, as Romans 8 points out, God knows that we live as sheep who are counted for the slaughter. He knows that this world is filled with things that will attempt to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. Paul's argument is that nothing will succeed in that task. It's not that the world doesn't try. It's that it can't be done because it's rooted in the justification that comes through the work of Christ. It is Christ that died. It is Christ that has been raised. It is Christ that makes intercession for us. And therefore, we have hope. Think about the extremes. When a family is broken because of death, there's nothing like death calculated to produce despair with its dreaded finality. But it's exactly this enemy that's targeted by the gospel, isn't it? It's exactly here where the gospel shows its power so clearly. When you have this mad dog of death snapping at your heels and it has its teeth ripped out and its mouth muzzled by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a gospel of hope, confident hope, because of the work of the Lord. We need to expound the gospel to those who are broken, whether it's broken families or any other brokenness, because the gospel is powerful. And there's a third aspect to this comfort of the gospel I wanted to touch on, and that's the idea of refuge and perseverance. These themes, again, they're not restricted to dealing with this narrow emphasis on broken families, but the nature of the trial connected with this brokenness is intense. Obviously, it's an emotion-laden thing, and it clouds our judgment, produces rash thoughts and actions. And one of the things I've noticed with broken families is how easily bitterness can prevail. Children may deeply resent the difficulties they were made to pass through because of the breakup in their family. Through no fault of their own, perhaps, they grew up in a single-parent family. Or a partner who's deserted by a spouse is both devastated and shamed at the same time and nurses bitter feelings. A lady phoned me once, and she had attended the church before my time, and she was in hospital and wanted me to drop in and see her. And she began to talk a little bit about her circumstances. I don't know exactly when her marriage had broken up, but the bitterness with which she spoke about it, even though they were both professing believers and active in the church, it was strong. Even years after, there's this great bitterness. And another gentleman I know in a difficult situation speaks with more vitriol about his former partner with far greater than I think he should in front of his children. But the gospel is help here as well, doesn't it? The recognition that God acts justly. oftentimes in the Old Testament, you read these calls for vindication, that God will come and show that their cause is right. We are urged to lay our case out before God who is just, knowing that in due time he will do what is right. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 12. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And Paul means you need to leave it with him. We're not equipped to take vengeance. We are not inherently just, but God is. And so we deal with bitterness by remembering that the Lord will take up any unjust dealings that have been against us. And in addition to that, there should be, by means of the gospel, a growing recognition of how graciously God has dealt with us. And the response to that ought to be the desire to deal graciously with others. Those who've received rich and free forgiveness, completely unmerited, surely must change the way they think about those who've sinned against them. And again, we're reminded powerfully of that in Matthew 18. We should have, as Christians, a built-in preparedness to recognize our own shortcomings. Isn't that where we started? By falling on our knees and admitting what we were before God? Seeing our hearts, perhaps for the first time, as they really are? And we should be people who are biased towards grace and forgiveness. We've sung about it this week. We've rejoiced in that. It's been glorious as we've sung about forgiveness. And this is something we value. So if we value it so much, shouldn't we show it? We need to understand, freely ye have received and freely give. So read passages like Ephesians 4 and 5, where he talks about the need to be forgiving as we have been forgiven. I need to face challenges. My plans and dreams have crashed and burned, and believers are called repeatedly to persevere to the end. How am I going to do that in the face of these trials that have come upon me? Well, of course, it's through the gospel that we endure. When I'm convinced that God is my refuge and my strength, my life and my light, my salvation. And as we're thinking about the comfort of the gospel, we can't ignore the reminder we were given last night in terms of rejoicing and pleasure. It's our theology, our understanding of the gospel and of God, that helps us to rejoice in trial. We need to rejoice in future grace, as it were. See, the danger in addressing a topic like this is to present only the struggles. I mean, that's what we're called on to do in this particular session, but we can't lose sight of the fact that the gospel causes us not only to endure, but to rejoice in the midst of it because of God, because of the glory of knowing God and embracing him. The first thing then is the comfort of the gospel. And the second thing I wanted to talk about, I've labeled, for lack of a better expression coming to mind, communion in the church. And the focus of this, in terms of ministering to broken families, as I understand it, is the role of the church in ministering the gospel to broken families. Of course, it has implications. We deal one-on-one with people that we know, our family members and friends and so on. But in terms of what we are to do as churches in order to minister to broken homes, and the first thing I want to suggest is patience. Obviously, with the resurgence of interest in the Reformation and in the Puritans, there's been an increasing recognition of the importance of church discipline. And clearly, that's biblical for many important reasons that are spelled out in the Scriptures. I even appreciated our brother's book, not just because it was free. I've really been appreciating the book and reading a chapter every morning through this week. And he touches on this theme as well. And obviously, brokenness in these situations can require discipline. The one situation in 1 Corinthians where discipline is called for, one of the often referred to as one of the classic passages on church discipline, is chapter 5. And of course, it's dealing with a horribly broken home. It's a home situation that is just a disaster, and nobody in the church apparently notices that. And so Paul speaks very strongly in that chapter. You know, Christ our Passover has died. Purge out the leaven. You've got to deal with this. You can't just let this cavalier attitude prevail. But of course, any proper treatment of the subject underlines that discipline is not merely negative. We're talking about formative as well as corrective discipline and so on. This is the language that's used. And good treatments of the subject underline the need for a proper balance and proper attitudes and so on as we do this. I get it that discipline is often the loving thing to do. But it does seem to me that we need to recognize how blunt an instrument it is. There's been family situations that call for an intervention of the law. But the fact is that these are very difficult situations, and having someone show up fully armed with handcuffs is not always the best answer to this. It's a forceful answer, and there are situations where it may be required, but it's cumbersome, it's institutional, it's impersonal. It's not always the thing that is needed. And when you think about life in the church, it's important to recognize this, that this situation in 1 Corinthians 5 is a heinous crime, and it requires this kind of instrument. But if we want to maintain that balance that writers on the theme call for, I think we need to recognize, among other things, gentleness and patience as essential aspects of the church's ministry. You don't come out with both guns blazing. For example, in Galatians 6, verse 2, a situation that is talking about someone who has been overtaken in a fault. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness or gentleness, the very gentleness that is part of the fruit of the Spirit, only 5 or 6 verses before that statement. That attitude has to be there, and Paul is acknowledging that only spirit-driven gentleness, flourishing in spirit-controlled people, can use these tools to proper effect. Otherwise, church discipline degenerates into getting rid of troublesome people that happen to annoy us, as opposed to seeking restoration and building up and correction and so on, so that the church grows powerfully. When Paul writes to Timothy and Titus, he forbids a brash and violent reaction to these things. He calls on the overseers to be patient. And this is in letters where Paul speaks quite harshly at times. And yet he urges Timothy and Titus to gentleness. When you're looking for these ones who are going to be overseers in the church, he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, they must be patient. In 2 Timothy 2, remember that call for gentleness. When someone is opposing you, deal with them gently so that you can restore them, that you can bring them back. When he talks about preaching the word in season and out of season, it's rebuking and exhorting with all long-suffering and doctrine, all patience and teaching. This is the approach that he urges them to practice. And again, especially in the situation that is a minefield of emotions, we need this kind of gentleness and acknowledgement and recognition of what's going on. And again, please understand that I am not calling for a weakening of the standards. I'm talking about how we minister in light of those standards in broken situations. I had a couple of cases that showed up about the same time, within a couple of months of each other. And in both cases, a breakup was being threatened. And I went to visit in the first instance, and I laid out the standards as clearly as I could. In neither case was my presentation of God's standards in dispute. They agreed with what I was saying and how I was interpreting the scriptures. But they were refusing to listen. And in one particular case, every time I went back, I kept going over the same ground. And again and again, I underlined this until finally I assured that the door was absolutely shut to me having any further ministry to the person. Now, I'm still not quite prepared to say that I was wrong in my approach, because I felt that the situation was relatively clear. But it's also true that I've had no more influence, no more ministry in that case. In the other situation, I tried to be a little bit more patient and to listen perhaps a little bit more carefully, and began to realize that in that case, they weren't exactly parallel, but in that case, the problem really was a lack of hope. The problem was that there was this underlying sense of despair. There was a sense of unbelief. They recognized what was on the text of the scriptures, but the fear of following that was was devastating. And the person in this case couldn't think through that, couldn't see that if she followed that way, that it would be, in fact, pleasing to God and that she would make it through. You see, what someone like that needs is ongoing ministry of the Word. You need the gospel. You need to begin to understand that you can trust God. You can rely on Him in these circumstances and do what He says. And He will be faithful to His promises. He will sustain you in whatever trials come along. Now, as a matter of fact, in that case, the door to ongoing ministry did remain open. And while I'm not saying that that was the only factor involved in this, there has been some progress in that case. There hasn't been in the other. I said this was a progress report, right? I didn't say it was the final word. But it does seem to me as an illustration, at least, of this point. We need gentleness and patience. We need to be reminded of truth. And that's what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy 4. You need to keep coming back with the teaching. Patiently teach and reteach. Now, we recognize that in every other circumstance, don't we? When we're wrestling with some issue in our life, maybe it's not something so visible, but we're still wrestling with it. And we recognize that we need ongoing reminders of the word of the Lord. Maybe we suffer from discouragement. And we read some Psalms and they lift up our hearts. But then a couple of weeks later, we've forgotten all those lessons we've learned and we're back down in the dumps and we need to be taught again. Why is that different in the case of someone who's facing a broken situation? They need regular reminders. They need the ongoing ministry of the Word of God. In fact, as I thought about the situation in Corinth and read through those letters and studied them a little bit, what I find interesting is not that a situation arose that called for discipline, but that there were so many situations in that church that apparently did not call for it. There are some horrendous things where Paul does not say that this is the course you should take. To put it another way, it seems to me that Paul wants many of these situations to be dealt with in-house because we need to build up our understanding of the gospel. We need that ongoing ministry of the word. And especially when you turn your attention to unbelievers who may drop in to visit your church, the family circumstance they're in probably shouldn't be the first issue you raise. When people come to visit our church, I try not to show surprise anymore at what their circumstance is. In fact, I confess, I hope I'm not growing cynical with old age, but I confess that when people come to visit, I assume they're living common law. I assume that, the children that are with them are probably not the biological children of both the parents who are standing in front of me. But it's not the first thing we raise either, because as we were reminded the other night, our understanding of marriage and divorce, of what it is, what it means, how to raise your children, these things are rooted in the principles of the Bible, right? They're rooted in creation, as we were reminded in Matthew 19. Isn't that what Jesus says? It wasn't that way from the beginning. He goes back to the foundation stones. Now, if you've grown up in Sunday school, if you've grown up learning about Genesis 1, 2, and 3 ever since you were little, you've got a foundation stone. But the people who wander into our churches, by and large, have no knowledge of the scriptures. It's a complete shock to them that there's actually a creator. These are things that are brand new. And do we expect them, with all of these brand new things that they've never heard before, to piece together a fully Christian understanding of divorce and marriage and everything else, and that they're going to be eager to fix the situations tomorrow? Patience, right? Patiently teaching and instructing so that we can build up these necessary points. Paul does it in Athens. In Acts 7, I realize that only takes 2 minutes to read, so I guess it can be done quickly. But he does the same thing, doesn't he? He has to start with creation in evangelism. If he's talking to the Jews in the synagogue, he can start with the justification by faith and so on. He can bring it right to the context of the new covenant because they already understand the scriptures and the foundation. But when he gets to Athens, he can't do that. He has to go right back to the beginning and start with creation because you need that basis to understand. There is such a thing as a Christian worldview that's rooted in these gospel principles and that has to be established. A second thing I wanted to underline is the idea of partnership in the gospel. When we talk about them coming into the church and dealing with these situations in the church. Now, because the word fellowship is too frequently identified with coffee and cakes, I'm going to avoid the term, but that's what I'm talking about. What does it mean to share this partnership in the gospel and to address these things in-house? Let me just mention a couple of things. At this point in the message, I was just kind of jotting things down. I was running out of time. And in fact, my wife was reading the rough draft of this, and she turned the page, and there wasn't another page. And she said, I hope you're going to finish this somehow. Just kind of, anyway. So if it becomes a little more point form as we go along, you'll understand why. But the first thing I want to underline in terms of this, understand that Christian standards do come with a cost. Now, I appreciate the reminder last night that the cost is worth it all. We know that, but it does come with a cost. And when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, however you understand some of the issues in that chapter, it is clear that at least some people are commanded by Paul to remain single. And he does this in a context where he admits that the single lifestyle is not a choice for everyone. It's his choice, but he admits that it's a difficult choice because, and I'm sorry I have to underline this, singleness means celibacy in the Bible. And so he does underline that it's a difficult choice. He recognizes that. And it doesn't become any easier just because you did not happen to choose it. It was forced upon you. And so we need to recognize that regardless of your opinions as to whether someone justly separated or whether they were the guilty party or anything else, if they are living under the consequences of a Christian view, if they are accepting that teaching of the Scripture, there is a cost to them, and the church must help them bear the cost. The church must support them in that decision. We've got to come alongside them and recognize the challenges that they face. We're to weep with those who weep and demonstrate the reality of the body of Christ. And again, there was a situation that we faced where there had been a reconciliation after a separation in one family, and many issues remained unaddressed. In spite of that, they had come back together because they did believe it was the right thing to do. But all of this happened before they had any contact with our church. And as pastor, I failed to appreciate the seriousness of the problems. They told me that, you know, they didn't go into details, but they did tell me that this had happened. We look so good and content on Sundays, don't we? It's a little hard to realize that there are things under the surface. And so when this situation imploded again, it came as a little bit of a surprise. I should have been there. Those issues had to be addressed. Perhaps, I don't know, but perhaps that could have been avoided. This, as a model, this really has nothing to do with this topic, but as a model, I've always admired the work of pregnancy care centers, precisely because they are moving to address the cost of following what we think we should do. We have a moral position, but what do we do with those who are paying the price of that moral decision? Well, they try to come alongside and assist those who are impacted by these things. Well, we need to do the same thing in the church. You have a broken situation and they are seeking to follow their understanding of the Scriptures. We need to come alongside and support them in that. And a second thing to underline is that even though our emphasis on proper family life is absolutely essential, a third of the families being broken homes makes that rather clear, but we must always beware of making others feel like outcasts if they don't fit the mold. If they don't match our picture of the family. This probably repeats issues raised under singleness. I wasn't here for that either. But understand the fact that the church itself has to step in as a family where the family isn't there. The church isn't a replacement for the family. You remember how Paul talks about, you know, if you have widows in your family, you take care of them, not the church and so on. The family still has these duties. But in passages like Titus chapter 2, the family is obviously called alongside to fill in the gaps where there isn't a Christian home, where there isn't a proper recognition of how we ought to live. Then the church has to be that and to come alongside. There's a lady who professes to be a believer and attends our church when she attends church, which had sadly become rather rare. And so in talking with her, she explained that part of her motivation, at least, this probably borders a little bit more on excuse than really reason, but part of the fact, she said, is that she found it uncomfortable to attend church without her husband. Now, it's not a broken home. She's not carrying the guilt of that, and as far as I know, it's actually a pretty decent relationship. But he refuses to come to church with her. And as I noted, our church is hardly the model of husband, wife, 2.5 kids and a dog. I mean, we have many people who are in those kinds of situations. But if someone who isn't even from a broken home finds it awkward coming to church by herself, how much more someone who's gone through that experience? How difficult it becomes for them. And again, situations that we've faced where it breaks apart and they just can't face the church. They know they should be going to church, but they just can't face it because of the circumstances. And so we need to make sure that while we still set our example of raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and loving our wives and so on, never convey the impression that those whose children are rambunctious or who have, no father or mother in the home are tolerated only at best. Make sure that they understand that they belong there. They need to be there. And they need to be under the word. They need the strength that comes from that. And there's a third element, again, of the idea of this working together, and that is our passion for souls. In 1 Corinthians 9, in this same troubled church, Paul underlines again his passion to win people to Christ. His goal is that others would come in. But our churches have to be ready to pay the price of outreach. We've dealt with a couple of situations where we've tried to work in certain areas, certain communities around our church. And of course, it's always a challenge when your efforts don't meet with any success. And probably the harder thing is when they do meet with success, and then they start to come. And then what? You've got now people coming in who don't share your particular way of viewing things. They are not families like your families. We've had a situation with a particular young lad who has a real problem with rage, really, and the odd time, we've had to remove him. I know you get this picture, when you come into church, everything should be quiet and you should sit down and meditate quietly. And it's always difficult when our resident 6'6" bouncer is removing one of our Sunday school kids because it's overstating it a little bit. But still, when they come and then you've got to deal with this. And we had one situation. I mean, we had to restrain the kid and take him home before he hurt somebody. And so during the week, I phoned the mom and I had my speech already in my mind that my best were not equipped to handle situations like this kind of speech. And what upset it was the despair that I heard in her voice. She answers the phone and realizes that it's happened yet again, and it began to dawn on me. She's dealing with this with her school. She's dealing with this in the community. She's always dealing with this. And now the church calls, just to add one more layer to this. And so I talked with her a little bit, asked her what they do at school, and she told me some of the things that they had tried with some success. And so we got together and we worked out a plan and a program, and by the grace of God, it's working. There's still some moments, but it's working. And he's coming, and he's starting to ask questions about the gospel. And in fact, his mom pulled aside our driver a few weeks ago and told him that a situation had come up in the community playground, and he was going into this fit of rage that happens from time to time. And he went home and he got out some of the things he had been given at our VBS and started reading over some of the verses that were printed on it and tried to look some up in his Bible, and he calmed down. And his unbelieving mom, who never comes to church, commented on this. And she's beginning to see something of the impact that the gospel can have. I don't know what's going to come out of that. But in order for this to work, our terrorized Sunday school teachers had to be willing to do it again. They had to be willing to have the kid come back and to sit there. And maybe it would blow up again. And you never know when, but they were willing to do that. They recognized the importance of of reaching out. This is going to happen. Somebody somewhere got the idea that putting 200 disadvantaged families together would be a good idea. And we get kids from this community to our young people's, and I take them home on Friday night at 9 o'clock, and I walk each of the kids to their door, and then I hurry back to my van. I mean, I'm a little uneasy being there. And I think of these 10 and 11 and 12-year-old kids who are living in this community. How is the cycle ever going to stop if the church isn't there? I mean, how are they ever going to learn when there's this revolving door of uncles who keep coming in? How are they ever going to learn that this isn't how a home has to work if the church isn't trying to do something about it? And so we need to have a passion for souls, but the church has to be on side for this. These kids, when they come, can't be made to feel ostracized. Like we have the good kids over here, the clean and polished kids. And then we have the other ones over here. And they're in a, you know, a kind of a hermetically sealed container on this side of the church so they don't impact any of our kids. They're going to sit in the Sunday school class beside your kids. And they're going to say things that you would just as soon weren't said. Are you ready for that, you see? If we're ministering to broken families, you're ministering in the midst of the brokenness. It will have a cost for us as well. We need to bear that price. They can't be made to feel that they are a problem, but rather that we want them there and we are eager to help. Well, a third area that we'll touch on just again briefly, consecration to service. At some point in dealing with our trials and afflictions, even ongoing trials and afflictions, we have to move on. It isn't healthy always to be dwelling on the trial. We need to understand the trial. We need to think about the gospel. And we need to get on with our task. And, of course, I realize the challenges here are acute. What do you do with people from broken families in terms of membership and in terms of offices? What is Paul talking about when he says overseers have to be the husband of one wife? Does that restrict some who come from situations of brokenness from serving in that office? Maybe it does. Maybe there are certain things that they're not allowed to do in the church. But they must not be made to feel like second-class members of the kingdom. If the 11th hour workers are received, then they've got to be part of the assembly somehow. They've got to be functioning within the church. And again, this is what I've tried to underline from 1 Corinthians 7, that it seems to me that there will be some brokenness that can't be fixed. You notice what Paul says there. You know, you should not separate, but if you do, that's the nature of the beast, isn't it? This is the way it should be. But when it's not, this is what you need to do. And sometimes it's just not right. It's not the way we want it to be. We've got to move on. In-house, it has to be dealt with. You see, when I first was approached about this topic and I thought about ministering to broken families, one of the reasons I thought I was so absolutely disqualified for this is that I haven't fixed any of the broken families. And if by ministering to broken families you mean unbreaking them, it's not always going to happen. In my case, I'm not sure it's ever going to happen. But we need to apply the gospel in this situation, as we've been trying to show. You see, broken homes means that plan A has already been scuttled. We're already at least on plan B, and maybe we've worked down the alphabet a little bit farther. But we need to get busy. We need to be doing something. And again, this is about where I run out of ideas. What it is, I don't know. But we need to do it. Some believers are paralyzed forever because they've been divorced and remarried. And is that right? Given the example of David, isn't there something that should happen here? Shouldn't we be moving on? Shouldn't that be addressed? Let me at least make two quick suggestions on this. First of all, in terms of worship, every effort should always be made that everyone knows they should be at church. I mean, that's pretty basic and it's pretty limited, but it's got to start there at least. We even had a bit of an odd situation where for legal reasons, one partner came in the morning and one in the evening because they couldn't be there at the same time. But, a little odd, but it worked. They were under the word, you see. And that's the point. We need to minister in the reality with which we are faced. It's only under the word that conviction comes. It's only under the word that faith can be built up and strengthened so that they have the courage and confidence to act on it. We need them under the word. And the second thing is welcome. What do you do in a case like several we've had where, because of the home situation, they stop coming? Well, we need to welcome them. We need to continue to invite them. And it may be months before they can come back, but keep them up to date on programs. Let them know when you're having a barbecue or a picnic, and make sure they know that they are welcome there. In our case, both we have men's breakfast occasionally and ladies' meetings, and those more informal opportunities serve to be a way to get them back in. And they came to something like that and weren't devoured by the people that were there, and it gave them a little bit of confidence. Okay, maybe I can actually come back to a service. Maybe I can sit there again and learn something. We need to seek to reach out in that way. Well, a couple of concluding thoughts. I like the idea of a neat church. The picture of a white steeple, probably some grass around it. Families drive up in their minivans, greet each other cheerfully. Their children, no matter how young, sit still through the service, hanging on my words with rapt attention. You might want to try that, by the way. Anyway. I like a church where never is heard a discouraging word. That would be wonderful. And I suggest if you have such a church, get it hermetically sealed as soon as possible. Now, I don't want to overstate the case. I mean, there's some from our church here, and I'm afraid that they're starting to wonder what church I've been describing. Because of the nature of the topic, I'm talking about the 30%, but I mean, we do have families that are very solid and do their best to demonstrate what it is like between Christ and his church. We do have the vast majority of our services without incident. Most of the time, we do end a Sunday and are thankful to the Lord for the opportunities to minister. But the fact is that there are nearly a third of the homes that are difficult situations, or at least have been. And the fact is that we do have family situations where the police and the courts have been involved. And there has been the pain of loneliness and bereavement that is almost excruciating. As I mentioned, those who come through the doors almost inevitably are living common law. Because we're a downtown church, the occasional visitor is drunk. Sometimes all these things come together, and I go out on an October evening in the drizzle and take some food to a common law couple who are living under a bridge a couple of miles from my house. We have taken children kicking and screaming from our church and driven them home. There's nothing neat about our church because life hurts, and sometimes it hurts badly. And even if some of these problems are eventually solved to the point where they're no longer problems, there's 30,000 more homes out there. This isn't going away. And who is sufficient for these things? Clearly not me. But there is a God of all comfort who proves himself repeatedly. There's a God of hope who always keeps his promises. And the call to the church is to shine like stars in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. There's a black firmament out there, and we need to shine till Jesus comes. That's why Paul said, preach the word with patience. I don't have all the answers, and most weeks I have none, but I am convinced that Jesus Christ can save to the uttermost whoever calls on him. We've been doing some studies in Daniel, and I was reading a commentary on Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in case you've forgotten. And the commentary referred to a statement of Calvin, and I ran out of time to find it in Calvin, so I didn't. But the quotation, or the reference, was to the fact that Calvin commented that God did not save these three from the fire, he saved them in the fire. The glory of the gospel is the unshakable Emmanuel promise. God is with you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Let's pray. Father, you know the challenges that we face and the difficulties and the pain. But you also, O Lord, have called us to rejoice in the Lord always. So I pray, Father, that you would help us to work out these principles in our practices. I pray, Lord God, that we would not be long-faced Christians, but even in the midst of things that normally cause despair, we would rejoice, that we would recognize the sufficiency that is ours in Christ, and that we would cling to him. Help us, Father, to minister to the families around us. Lord God, there are situations we face that are almost unimaginable to us. And yet, Lord God, you are faithful and you are able. And our hope is in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Thank you, Father, for your great grace through Jesus Christ, our Savior.